As we've mentioned already a couple of times this morning, we're just 1 week away from our observance of the annual Sabbath of Pentecost. And the holy days are always special, and they always have a very special feel to them. This year, both Unleavened Bread and now Pentecost, will be different in the way that that we observe them, but we will, through the webcasting technology, be together for the service for the very special day of Pentecost. You may have noticed from news reports about other churches that there really is a renewed interest this year in Pentecost in general among the Christian world, because many of the churches are fighting and struggling to be able to resume their in-person services. And they've targeted next Sunday, May 31st, which is Pentecost, as the day when many of them are going to hold their first in-person meetings in some time. Most Christian churches recognize that Pentecost is the day on which what they call the Holy Ghost descended on mankind. I did a little survey of the significance of Pentecost, and there was no mention in any of the descriptions of anything other than just the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit being delivered to mankind on that day. They have no idea that Pentecost really fits into a whole sequence of days that give us this overall outline of the plan of God. One or two of the sites that I looked at did mention that the church was begun on that day, but again, they take it no further than that, not considering or understanding how the church itself fits into the overall plan that God is going to fulfill. There's just no concept of a plan or the ultimate that God is going to accomplish. There are a couple of very common beliefs about what God is doing or how God will provide salvation for mankind. One common false belief is the concept of once saved, always saved. And this essentially means that if you have an emotional moment at some point and you go through some kind of a little ceremony to give your heart to the Lord, then you have taken the step to accept Jesus Christ into your heart, and now you're saved. Whatever else happens, you're saved. That's a common belief in Christianity. Another fairly common belief is predestination. Predestination, of course, teaches that you really have no choice. You're either going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. There's no choice. God has already predetermined what your eternal fate is going to be. Both of those false ideas deny or overlook or are completely ignorant of what God is really doing and how he is truly working out his plan. As I said, many others will go to church next Sunday and what they will think of as Pentecost Sunday. But the meaning to us, the meaning that we understand, that we associate with the day, is much more clear because we see that significance. We see how it fits into an unfolding and developing plan of salvation. In fact, when we look at it, the plan of salvation really, in a sense, started on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back and review very quickly. We'll be spending quite a bit of time, I'm sure, the next couple of today and next Sabbath and next Sunday in the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. Let's go there just briefly this morning. Acts 1 reviews some of the events that happened shortly after Jesus was resurrected and how he spent 40 days with the apostles teaching them about the kingdom of God. Drop down to verse 9. When he had spoken these things to them, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, obviously angels, who just suddenly appeared and were standing next to them. And they said, "Well, you men of Galilee, what are you looking at? Why are you gazing up into heaven?" They said, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." It would have been an amazing moment to witness Jesus literally being drawn up into the clouds and disappearing from view. So after this, they were certainly probably filled with excitement and wonder and curiosity and maybe even a bit of fear, because this kind of thing is not what you would expect. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. And then it lists the 11 remaining apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And Mary and the mother of Jesus was with them. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So they gathered together after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, praying together, I'm sure talking at length together, wondering what had just happened and trying to put all the pieces together, the promise Jesus had made of them receiving power shortly or after he was with them. A lot was going through their minds. And they chose, it goes on here in chapter 1 to describe how they chose another individual to serve with them as an apostle to replace Judas. And then chapter 2 describes what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, verse 1, chapter 2, when Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had a sense of unity, as was mentioned in the previous reference here in chapter 1, verse 14. They were very unified in what they were experiencing and in what they were what was happening. They were all of the same spirit, of the same mind. They were in one accord. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there was the sound of wind and the appearance of fire, perhaps lightning or maybe just a flame of fire. Doesn't say exactly how that appeared to them, but it did appear upon each one of them, presumably the whole group of 120. And these signs drew attention to them. Now, Jerusalem's a sizable city. There were tens of thousands that were gathered for the observance of Pentecost, and God drew attention to them by these signs. People came running to see what was happening. Then the next few verses explain or show why it's necessary for the disciples to be able to speak in tongues, or meaning to be able to speak in other languages. Jews had come from all over the region, from various nations in various languages, yet they were all able to understand what was being said in their own language, in their own tongue. Verse 11 finishes the list of those nations that were represented, and it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." We don't know exactly what they were talking about. Maybe they were talking about, I would think what they would be have on their mind would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what they understood him, that they understood him to have been the Messiah. But witnessing just the wonderful works of God, the things that they knew that God had done, the miracles that he had performed, all of them were able to share that, and that those in the group understood in their own language. And then in verses 14 through 39, Peter, stood and gave the first Pentecost sermon. He emphasized that Jesus Christ had died, they had been the ones who had killed him, and that God had resurrected him and placed him at his right hand on his throne. And some, it says, were cut to the heart. Verse 36 and 37. 37, they, it says that they were, when Peter convicted them of what they had done, they were cut to the heart. They were emotionally shaken by what had been, what Peter had given to them in his message. Now, there are so many different things about this day and what led up to it that we can focus on. I've chosen one aspect, and we talk about it just a little bit here to do some, provide some background to the primary point that I want to focus on this morning. You'll hear about other aspects of it as we continue through next weekend. But today we're going to look at verses 39 and 47. And there's a particular point that's made here that that I do want to emphasize. Verse 37 and 38 talk about baptism and the what happens, the receiving the for the forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, this promise, that is the promise of baptism, repentance, baptism in the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as the Lord our God will call or will receive this promise. And now drop down to verse 47, the final sentence in this chapter, at the end of verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These phrases in these two verses emphasize that what happened in Pentecost on that one day wasn't just a one-time miracle. This was the beginning of a new normal. This was the beginning of something that was making a huge change. Everything changed on that day. The understanding changed. The enlightenment was there in terms of understanding more about what God was going to do. And what happened on that day continues to this day. The promise of the Holy Spirit was extended throughout the generations to as many as the Lord will call, to the literal children of those people who were there on that day, and to future generations that God would also work with. And the Lord began, as we saw in verse 47, to add to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice how the members of the church are described. The title I've given to the message this morning is Those Who Are Being Saved. Jesus Christ had promised that he would begin his church. Matthew 16, verse 19, I'll just refer to it. He said that on this rock, referring to himself, he would build his church, and the gates of the grave would never prevail against it. When the church started on that Pentecost day in 31 A.D., it continued from that point forward. It has always been in existence since that time, and the promise is that it will always continue. The gates of the grave, death, will never prevail against God's church. Those who are being saved are part of that church. So, as we are among those who have been called, we're among those who have been invited, and we've answered that call, what does it mean that we are being saved? In God's eyes, what is the status of those who are being saved? How long does it take to be saved? How do people who are being saved, how are they expected to live? And Is being saved a guarantee of salvation? Or is it possible to be unsaved? The word saved, as it's used here, means to be rescued or to be made safe. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word. To be protected from danger or harm. We hear often of someone who has been rescued from a life-threatening situation. Maybe they were in a burning building. Maybe they were trapped in a vehicle after a car accident. Maybe they were a hostage in some criminal kind of a situation or a development. To be saved is something that we're accustomed to. We know pretty much what the word means. Scripture uses the word saved really with the same principle in mind, but on a different level. Being saved in the way that it's used here in Scripture means to be rescued from the consequences of sin. To be rescued from the consequences of sin. And to be protected from spiritual bondage to Satan. To be brought from one place in life to a safe place in life. To be saved, again, has that sense of being rescued from a life-threatening situation. So what does it mean, then, to be among those who are saved? Those who are being saved. Galatians chapter 1. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So he's addressing the churches to the churches in Galatia. He says, grace to you and peace from the Father, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of a standard opening or salutation, but it also has a great deal of meaning that it is from the Father and from Jesus Christ that we truly can have both grace, which means favor, and peace through them. So grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, the statement is made here, that we have been delivered from this present evil age. To deliver, the Greek word means to rescue or to set free. To rescue or to set free is the meaning of the word deliver. Through Jesus Christ, we have been rescued. Through Jesus Christ, we've been taken from a dangerous place and put somewhere it is safe. Put in a place that is safe. Now, just 6 weeks ago, we observed the Passover. And the Passover reminds us, of course, that Jesus Christ gave up his life to pay for our sins so that we can be rescued, so that we can be set free, so that we can be delivered, we can be put in a safe place, rescued from this present evil age. This present evil age is the world that Satan rules, that he dominates. And it is certainly not safe. It is not a place where people are secure, not a place where people are cared for, not a place where people have a sense of a purpose and direction. Satan's world, this present evil age, is dangerous, chaotic, and filled with all kinds of hazards. It's not a safe place. Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be moved or taken to a place that is safe. We've been delivered. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 reminds us that Satan is the god of this world. There's an analogy here that Paul is drawing on that began in chapter 3 about a veil being placed and used to hide something from people. A veil was used to obscure Moses' face because he had spent 40 days in the presence of God, and his face, it says, shone like the sun. And so that would have been very frightening to the Israelites. So he put a veil on to hide himself. But a veil is used in a different sense as we drop down into chapter 4, verse 3, says, if our gospel is veiled, in other words, if what we're teaching is hidden, that people don't appreciate or understand it, if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those who are not safe yet, those whose lives are in jeopardy, those who are whose lives are leading them to death, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe. So this is a verse, again, I'm sure it's very familiar to us, that emphasizes that the god of this world is Satan, and he's hidden. He's veiled. He's obscured the understanding that people need of the gospel message, the truth of the kingdom of God, the purpose that God has created us for. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this first epistle Paul to the Corinthians, Paul uses the phrase here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, says that for this message of the cross, it says, or in other words, the stake, or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the message that Jesus Christ died for us, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Understanding is veiled, so people don't know what they don't know. They don't know, they don't understand the gospel message, the good news that is available to them. The way out of this dangerous and chaotic world is hidden from them. Ultimately, we know, we saw in Galatians 1 that Christ died so that we can be delivered from Satan's evil age. Now in that sense, we are delivered. We are delivered from Satan's evil age because now our understanding is not veiled. We can understand who God is, what his plan is, and understand the role that Satan has played in most people's lives, in our own lives, until God took that veil away and gave us understanding. So we are, in that sense, saved. We have been rescued from the world that Satan has confused. We can say, yes, we are saved. We are saved. But understanding what that means. Ultimately, we know that God will, through Jesus Christ, will rescue all of mankind from Satan, from what Satan has done. Much of that will happen in the millennium and later in the White Throne Judgment. But Satan, through thousands of years, has caused all this grief and chaos and pain and suffering, and that's all going to be resolved. Eventually, all will be delivered from what they experienced in this present evil age. But we have the opportunity now to be saved out of Satan's world. Go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And let's look at just a small portion here of Jesus' prayer just before he was sacrificed. John chapter 17. I'm just going to drop into the middle of it without... and we'll see the point that's being made here in this portion of the passage. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We still live in this world, but we have been rescued from it. We're not part of this world. Jesus warned that that would bring persecution eventually or ultimately because we're not part of the system that we live within. But the veil has been removed from our eyes and we're able to understand the truth. And that truth, Jesus says, sanctifies us. We're sanctified by the truth. The truth, or the to be sanctified means to be made holy. In other words, we're set aside now for God's purpose. It's part of being saved. We've been taken from a place of ignorance and placed where there is understanding and light and knowledge. There is truth. Understanding that truth is what is an aspect of the salvation that we experience at this point in our lives. We've been delivered from the God of this age, and we now, although we still live in his world, we're not subject to him any longer. Satan is a cruel master. He is mean, and he is destructive. He is harsh to those who are subject to him. It was touched on in the sermonette earlier. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. To be in bondage to Satan is a terrible place, an unsafe place to be. Romans chapter 6, which again is a lengthy context. We're just going to drop into the middle of it. Romans 6, verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We've been moved to a safe place. We've been moved from the ignorance and the domination of Satan into the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We now are free from Satan, and it uses the analogy that we're either a slave to Satan or we're a slave to righteousness or to obedience or to God. Is that negative? Is it something that is unpleasant to be a slave of righteousness? Well, not when you consider what righteousness results in, the results of righteousness. You know, great peace have all those who love God's law, Psalm 119. Let's compare Satan as a master, a slave owner. Let's compare him to Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Being a slave of righteousness, being one who is dedicated and looks to Jesus Christ as our master, as our Lord, is not negative at all. It is safe. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Here's our master. You know, Jesus Christ said, you call me Lord and Master. Why don't you do what I say? Well, Master or Lord means the one who owns you, the one that you answer to. So Jesus Christ is our master. So here's how what he provides for those who come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For Jesus Christ to be our master, to be the one to whom we answer, the one who owns us, who has purchased us with his blood, is a very positive thing in comparison to being tied to the cruel master named Satan. Satan is a murderer and a liar. His purpose is to destroy. His purpose is to wreck God's plan. Jesus Christ, who directs us and leads us and instructs us, does so in great and tender mercy and care. We'd like to read this passage and say, well, that means life is just going to be real easy and simple and uncomplicated for someone who follows Jesus Christ. Well, there are other verses that explain more to it. But the overall conclusion is that, yeah, okay, we're going to have a master. Someone is going to be in charge of and controlling. Who you'd rather it be? With Jesus Christ, you're in a safe place. Again, look at Ephesians chapter 2. I say again because it's one that we've considered often in our comparison between what God has to offer and what Satan has done to mankind. Ephesians, the second chapter. And again, we'll start in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes that you, he has made alive. Who is he? Well, you drop down, follow the context. Verse 4 tells you that he refers to God. God the Father has made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were condemned. You were in a very unsafe place because of the mistakes, the patterns of life, in ignorance, most likely, but still, they were sins, and they have a consequence. And the wages of sin, we know, is death. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Most people just follow along what they grew up with, what they see around them. They make their choices. Just the course, the pattern of life in this world is where Satan is in charge. Leads them in a certain direction to certain behaviors or attitudes. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Clearly a description of Satan, the god of this age, the one from whom we have been rescued. You once walked according to the course of this world, dominated by the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among whom also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, just living life, just naturally, unaware of what God would be, what has in mind for us, because people are blinded. Their vision or understanding is veiled. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. In other words, the place they're in is headed for really some severe punishment because they're in a place that is against or in violation of God's law, God's way. Verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. We've been rescued from the clutches of Satan. We've been brought from that dangerous, deadly location into a safe place to pursue what God has for us. what he is offering to us. And it is by God's grace. It's by his favor. It's by his mercy that we find ourselves being freed from the consequences of sin, being dead in our tracks, dead in our sins. How does God view us then? We've been brought into this different setting or situation. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This adds a little more perspective to what it means, again, to be saved. Because being saved is not a guarantee of salvation. Being saved is a condition which can be reversed. I don't say that as if we want to, of course, but it's possible for that condition to be reversed. It's possible to go from the safe place that God has brought you, delivered you to return back to an unsafe place. Notice here in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. It says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." Similar to what we read before in Ephesians, that we're, at one point, we were not living in the way that God would have us, that we were living in violation of God's will and God's law. We were alienated from him. We were enemies. Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind is hostile toward God. And it requires God's Spirit then to draw us to him to resolve that hostility that we have by nature. So you were once enemies of God in your mind. We produce wicked works. Yet now he is reconciled. God has fixed it. He set it straight. He put it back in the proper configuration. He patched up the differences. How did he do that? Reconciled in the body of his flesh, that is Jesus' flesh, Jesus' life, through his death. We're reconciled by Jesus Christ. Now, we've touched on that a couple of times already here this morning. We reviewed it in more detail when we were looking forward to the Passover. We've been reconciled to the Father by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In this safe place that God has put us in, we stand before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. No one can blame you of anything because God has accepted you and made you clean. He's made you holy, and he's taken away the blame, the guilt that we carry. And we are above reproach in his sight. I've mentioned this several times before, but I think it's worth remembering that when you are baptized, you go into the watery grave and you come up and your sins are forgiven. And sometimes, you know, people have commented that, wow, you know, enjoy this moment because you'll never be like this again with all your sins forgiven and washed away. Well, that's really not true, is it? Because when we repent, when we genuinely repent of our sins, God has put us in a position now in which he looks upon us as being holy, of being blameless, of being above reproach. And when we work to maintain that relationship, then that's how we should view God viewing us. I think it's natural to maybe carry a weight of guilt and a frustration with ourselves. And frankly, when we need to be forgiven, then we ought to feel a certain level of guilt. But when we repent, God forgives. God forgives. First John 1, 8 and 9, just that God cleanses us of all sin and cleanses our heart and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That's your status in his eyes. If, verse 23, if you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Being saved from our sins is not a guarantee that you're going to go to heaven, as some would think of it. Not a guarantee that you're going to be in God's kingdom. It is necessary in order for us to be in God's kingdom, and it is a status that God freely provides to us, but it is not a guarantee. It's a moment in which we are without sin. And it is our responsibility then to continue in the faith. It has to do with how we live after we've been saved. We've been put into a safe place. Now, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to live with what God has given to us? So long as we continue in the faith, so long as we are repentant, so long as we are committed to God, then in his eyes we can be holy and blameless and above reproach. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll drop down to verse 13. And I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Therefore, that is referring back to the previous verses in which Peter has been emphasizing the promise of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, with that promise in mind, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring to you when he is revealed. Having received these promises, having been put in this new safe place, it is now our responsibility to live up to God's standards, to live according to what God has revealed to us. Set your minds for action. Determine. Make a strong personal commitment. Set your mind to follow Jesus Christ. Discipline yourselves. Being saved doesn't mean that everything is taken care of for us. It means that everything is open to us and available to us. But in the way we're discussing it today, it doesn't mean that you have it all done for you or that everything is completed. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes commitment. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus will bring to you when he returns. The promises that he'll provide for you. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you had formerly in ignorance. Instead, as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Frankly, being saved places a huge amount of responsibility on our shoulders. Jesus Christ has rescued us. Jesus Christ has delivered us from what would have been a path to death, delivered us from the clutches of Satan, and given us an opportunity to be holy and blameless before God. But it puts a great deal of responsibility on our shoulders. Salvation is not something that we could ever do for ourselves. We could never, in any possible scenario, provide a way for sin to be forgiven. But once it is forgiven, and once Jesus, or God, does work in our lives, that shifts the responsibility of salvation to us. God has done what we could never do. And you know what? We now have to do what God could never do. He We have to make the choice. We have to make the decision. We have to decide if we're going to continue to be in this safe place, to continue to receive that salvation. A lot of other verses we could consider. Let's just look at, well, two more. One, and then a concluding one. Philippians chapter 2. See, in the light of what we're talking about, this passage, I think, really makes good sense because we understand more of what Paul meant. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." By God's grace, we've been given things that we could not ever do for ourselves. We've been delivered from the clutches of Satan, from his domination. We've been rescued from the penalty of death. Only God can do that through Jesus Christ. But to receive the ultimate blessing of eternal salvation, of being part of God's kingdom, we must do ourselves things that God can't do for us. We work out our own salvation. We work through the opportunities that God has given to us. We have to overcome. We have to finish building the tower. We talk about counting the cost. Remember Luke 14? You don't start a project, you don't start building a tower unless you know you can finish it. Well, we're kind of in the middle of building that tower. We're not done. We're not finished. We've made the commitment. We've counted the cost and we decided we can do it. But now we have to do it. We have to finish the project that we've begun. Sometimes it seems very difficult, sometimes even overwhelming. But there are ways that God works in our lives so that we can deal with that as well. We'll be talking about the Holy Spirit in the next week or two, talking about how God does give us the strength that we need to do the things that we need and only we can do. Once God has put us in this safe place, only we can work out our salvation. God has done everything he can for us. But that is his purpose. That is what he has in mind. That is what he is doing. He is leading us to life. It's not his intent to have to punish. It is his intent to give life, to provide that final ultimate step of salvation, which is irreversible when we become part of his family and his kingdom. So we will conclude then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard. I use other translations just because sometimes it kind of untangles some words, some phrases. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But since we belong to the day..." Now, Paul's been writing about the difference between living in darkness and having evil lifestyle or living in the light, living in the righteousness, living in the day. And he says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." God has given us protection. You know, again, we live in Satan's world, and he's still out there, and he still would like to draw us back into his world. But we have protection. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation, protecting our heart, our intent, our desire, and our minds with the breastplate and the helmet. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." God has not set you up to fail. God has set you up to succeed. God has delivered you from death, delivered you from a way that leads to death. You're no longer among those who are perishing because God has rescued you. There's still a lot of work ahead of us, but God has put us where we need to be in order to fulfill His purpose for us, which is to grant salvation. So as we look forward to the day of Pentecost, others will be observing, in a sense, and in their minds, Pentecost, but we will be able to appreciate with understanding what God's plan of salvation is, the promise that it holds for us, and the reality that we have been saved and we are looking forward to that complete and total gift of salvation, which will come at the end of this life. God has given us that privilege and that opportunity. We are among those who are being saved.